I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and to the words that we find in verse 46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, where we find these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I know that some of you have been to Berlin. And if you are planning a trip to Berlin, one of the most prominent tourist destinations in Berlin now is Checkpoint Charlie. It's very different to how it was used originally, because Checkpoint Charlie, as many of you will know, was a significant location, because that is where East met West. That's where the ideologies of communism faced off against capitalism, right in the middle of the city of Berlin. It was the place, along with a bridge nearby, where occasionally, during the height of the Cold War, prisoner exchanges would take place. One of the most famous prisoner exchanges that took place was in 1962. And there was a young student called Frederick Pryor, who had been arrested by the Stasi, the East German secret police, on suspicion of being a spy. And he was held in prison for 6 months, where he was interrogated daily to try and find out whether or not he was a spy. There was going to be a prisoner transfer nearby in the bridge that's not far away, and part of this prisoner transfer was that Frederick Pryor was going to be handed over. And so eventually, he was handed back out of the hands of his captors and into the hands of this safe power. Some of you may have seen part of this story in a film that was made to try and capture it. It was called Behind Enemy Lines. Frederick Pryor himself said, as with most Hollywood movies, there's a lot of artistic license being taken there, so some of the facts are true, some aren't. But he said it was such a momentous event in his life, because he realized as he walked out of the hands of those who had kept him hostage into the hands of a safe power, he knew that the days of interrogation were over. The days of incarceration were over. The days of suspicion were over, because he was now back safe in the hands of a good power. And I'm sure you can see where we're going with this link, because in these words here, we are seeing Jesus handing himself, committing himself into the hands of a good, safe power. When he has been in the hands of the church and state of his day, he has been abused on so many different levels. When he was in the hands of the church and state, not simply were they spitting in his face, not simply would they give what was one of the most offensive things in that culture, a slap with the palm of your hand, but they would flog him so that his flesh was torn almost to shreds in his back. They were the ones who would punch him. They were the ones who would dress him up, and then they would kneel before him, mocking him. They were the ones who would take his hands and ram them through with nails. They were the ones who would forcibly hoist him vertical. They were the ones who would take a spear and pierce it right into his side, from which blood would then flow. And yet almost when we come to that point, it's almost as if the God who has permitted this indignity to take place says, "No more. You have done what you saw fit in your hands with my son." The bitterness, the hatred that you have towards me has been focused on my son, but no longer will any unclean hand touch Jesus Christ. And the last time that he was touched in that sense with the spear that was piercing his very side, from which this blood would flow, which ironically in the remarkable purposes of God would be the very symbol of our salvation, the blood that would flow at Calvary, that blood that alone would atone our sacrifices, it would be no more would Jesus be in the hands of those who hated him. Because at this point, Jesus is now taking into the hands, committing himself into the hands of his heavenly Father. And so the great descent of Jesus from heaven to this earth, to the poverty and to the lack of recognition and instead rejection of this earth, that great descent that went even further down at Calvary, where he would die, but not simply die, but he would die the most cursed death on the cross. Now it's starting to change, because now the corner in that sense has been turned, because now the focus is on the Father again. The focus on the Father that has been there throughout his ministry. And that focus that had been hidden for these 3 hours of desolation, that focus has now come back into view. As Jesus, having been absorbed and absorbed all the sin that I've committed and you've committed, having wrapped himself round with the sin of the world and having faced the consequences of sin before a sin-hating holy God, to the extent that he could not be conscious of the felt comforting presence of his Father, so he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, now he's past that stage. And he's coming fast towards the end of this indignation. And that familiar consciousness is coming back to him. And now, having known and having completed what he came to do, he now reaches the end by committing himself into his Father's hands. And this evening, I want us to stop and to reflect for a few minutes this evening, as we prepare ourselves to remember our Savior's death, to be built up and strengthened through both the Word and through the sacrament. I want us to stop and to reflect on the end that came for Jesus here. I want us to notice, first of all, that it was a confident end. It was a confident end. We've mentioned before, have we not, that death is probably about the only taboo subject in our generation today. Everything else is up for grabs, everything else is up for discussion, but death, it's not really a discussion point that people want to engage with on many levels whatsoever. And yet, the reality is it's coming to each one of us, is it not? It's a matter of when. I think it was the ancient Roman philosopher Seneca the Younger who said that that anyone can stop a man's life, but no one can stop a man's death. That 1,000 doors open to it. That 1,000 doors, 1,000 potential ways of death will open to us, and we will go through one of these doors. Well, for Jesus, as death becomes so close to him, as the door, as it were, opens up for Jesus, he is going to face that death in a spectacular way, because he's not facing that death with ever diminishing physical resources. He's not facing that death with a whole host of fearful thoughts. He's facing that death in an altogether different level. It makes us wonder in many ways, if we give ourselves time to think, well, which of these 1,000 doors might open to us? I'm pretty sure none of us in here would want the door that opened to Jesus, that of crucifixion. We wouldn't want that to be the door that would open up to us. And for many generations, it wouldn't have even been thought possible. Why would any of us have to die by being crucified? And yet, we see what ISIL have done in recent years, and we think, well, actually, it's not that unheard of, is it? But for Jesus, as the door of death was opening up for him, it was a very different experience in that sense. Because even with this supreme paradox that the life giver is dying, something is taking place here that reminds us that his death is different. It is confident. Why? What is it? Well, two things. First of all, it tells us in verse 46 that Jesus called out with a loud voice. Now, if you would see the words "loud voice" as they're put against these words and as they're put against other words in the Gospels about Jesus at the end, it's there to emphasize that this is a highly unusual occurrence, because a loud voice is almost an impossibility for someone who has been crucified for the past 6 hours. the very contortions of the human body, the very pressure on the human lungs and to try and get breath in to be able to make any kind of noise, let alone to give out this great loud shout. It's almost impossible. And yet, that is what's taking place here. Because when Jesus calls out, he is not going to go through that door of death that is opened with a whimper. He is going out with a shout of victory. Because he has accomplished what he was sent to do. His very rationale for existing, that of being the Savior who would come to pay the penalty for sin, having lived the life we could never live, he would die the death we should deserve. When death is going to come to him, it is going to be this shout of victory. It is a moment of truth and triumph that for Jesus, as the door of death opens, it opens on his terms. Having been victorious, having been triumphant. And so as he nears the end, it is a confident end. Confident because it's a victorious end. And the second way in which we know it's a confident end is with regard to the words that he actually used. Because it gives us there, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And it reminds us, you'll see in your Bible there'll be a wee marker after the word spirit there. It'll take you to the bottom of the page and it'll give you a reference of Psalm 31 in verse 5. Because in Psalm 31 in verse 5 it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. And these words that were spoken in their original context were words spoken with a confidence in the God that the psalmist was speaking to. A confidence not simply that God could hear, but that God could do something about it. And as Jesus comes to this point in his existence, he takes these words upon his lips that speak of a confident trust in God. Now, of course, you'll remember that there were other words that Jesus took to his lips from the book of Psalms as well. Earlier on in his experience, right at the lowest and darkest position of his suffering, he took the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He used these words to articulate something of the spiritual darkness, the lament in which he was passing through. But now the lament has given way to confidence and to a sense of trust and a sense of praise as he commits himself into the care of his heavenly Father. Now, when you unpack this a little bit and you read around this verse, you'll realize that Psalm 31, verse 5, was quite significant in family life back in the day of Jesus. Because in the same way that many of us, maybe some of the first prayers that we learned, you know, as I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Well, there was a Jewish version of that, that committing ourselves to God to keep us, and they used the words of Psalm 31 for that. So you're picturing, as it were, a child coming to pray to God to be committed to in safety for what was going to happen through the night. So here you have the very Son of God coming before God the Father, taking upon his lips words that speak of the confidence of entrusting himself into the care of a Father whom he knows loves him and is looking out for him and is able and willing to bless him and to receive him as a proud, as a loving, as a caring father would. So the confidence that Jesus shows here in the face of death is the confidence to know that his mission, his life's work up until this point has been done. And the resurrection and subsequent ascension and return of Jesus Christ, in that sense, it will complete that element of the salvation work of God for his people. The door of death is open to him, but he's not meekly, feebly submitting to increasingly physical weakness. He instead is shouting in victorious triumph, with the confidence that he has not been entrusted into some dark hole, and he's not been entrusted into the depths of hell. Because all that hell would involve, as far as being separated from the goodness of God, he's experienced that. But rather, at this point, he is confidently entrusting himself into the hands of God. And he does so voluntarily. He promised that would be the case, didn't he? I mean, you and I can't make such a promise. But in John chapter 10, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, only to take it up again." I mean, when death comes to us, we're going to pass a point of such physical weakness that there will be a point of no return. And it'll be a case then of when rather than if we pass from time into eternity. And there'll be a degree of helplessness there that we can't stop the process, nor can we speed up the process. But not so with Jesus, because Jesus here, as the Almighty Son of God, the Eternal One who has taken this human frame to his divine frame, he is the one who is voluntarily going to submit himself to death. He's the one who's voluntarily going to commit himself to the care of his Father before this happens. And so death cannot come until he has signaled his readiness for death to come. And when he signals his readiness for death to come, he voluntarily, as it were, goes through that door. And he passes into the care of his loving Heavenly Father. It was a confident end. And so the question needs to be asked, is there a lesson from the confident end that Jesus had for our end, for whenever that will come? And there's a sense in which, while we recognize that death is the final enemy, and all enemies in one sense are to be dreaded and to be feared, there is also another sense that on the basis of what Jesus has done here, that when our flesh will begin to fail, then our soul, with our hope set firmly in Jesus, will not. Think of some of the examples that we have in the New Testament. We prayed tonight about Asia Bibi and Andrew Brunson, both in real difficult positions in Pakistan and Turkey, for no other reason other than being followers of Jesus Christ. And who knows what's going to work out with both these individuals. Please do keep praying for them and for others. But we know that the very first martyr for his faith was a man called Stephen. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, after Stephen has been stoned to death, literally with these rocks, these boulders landing on him, and he's praying for the people who've done this to be forgiven, he says this in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. He says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He is committing himself into the hands of his Savior, the one who had himself committed himself into the hands of the Father. There was a confidence there. Not simply did he have that confidence, but we can think of the Apostle Paul. You know, in his last letter that he writes to Timothy, he talks there in the opening chapter that he knows who he has believed. He's convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. He knows with confidence that God can be trusted. God's not going to let him down. That God is there. And so there is an encouragement for us tonight. Who knows when one of these thousand doors are going to open for us? It might be this evening. But what we do know, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, is that yes, our flesh and heart may faint and fail, but God will fail me never. So goes the Psalm 73. And so the next step from that would be to ask you, if tonight you die as you live, will you be entrusting yourself into the care of your Heavenly Father? Or will you be getting prepared to meet your Maker, who knows you from the inside out and knows exactly how many times you have rejected His invitation to live? Generally speaking, we die as we live. So how are you living tonight? This is first of all then a confident end that we see. And secondly, finally, we see that it is a conscious end that we are seeing in these words. And it's a consciousness in the sense of, not simply is Jesus able to think clearly at this point because he has not had any anesthetic to numb his senses, which coincidentally must have made the suffering so much worse, but it's the consciousness of that relationship with his Father that is so precious here. Because as one writer put it, the sustaining lyric of Jesus' life, Father, is what is on his lips here, right at the very end. And so when we have the word Father coming from Jesus, it's almost the term that frames his ministry. The opening words that we have recorded from the mouth of Jesus when he was a youngster in Jerusalem to his parents, you know, did you not think I would be about my Father's business? I'd be in my Father's house. Through to the baptism of Jesus, where by implication, if he is the Son in whom God is well pleased, then God is his Father. He teaches his disciples that they can pray to what will be their Father and his Father by using the words Father, our Father in heaven. On so many occasions, between John 14 and John 16, there's some 40 odd occasions that Jesus speaks of the Father. Again, John chapter 17, that great prayer, he refers to the Father time after time. In Gethsemane, as the whole process began to get even more clarity in Jesus' mind as to what was going to unfold, you know, Father, if it is your will, you can take this cup from me. Even on the cross itself, the first words that he spoke, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So you can understand why the writer said that Father is the sustaining lyric of Jesus' ministry. It's what he comes back to time after time after time because it's so precious for him. And now, having committed himself at the end of this ordeal on the cross, having committed himself to his heavenly Father, in doing so, he paves the way for us to enter into that similar relationship, whereby not simply will we know God as Creator, but by his adopting work, the Father of our Savior becomes our Father too. So it's a consciousness of the Father's presence. And it's a conscious end that reminds us that Jesus' faith was unshaken. After all that he had gone through, his faith was still rooted and grounded in the care of his Father and in the plan of eternity to save sinners, men, women, boys, and girls like us. Now, we perhaps would look at someone like Jesus and in the extreme circumstances that he was in, and people would say, well, can you not cut him a little bit of slack if perhaps his faith did waver at some points, which it doesn't appear to have had? People may pass by and say, oh, look at this poor soul on that cross. Look at the wreck that he is now physically. Who would want him? And yet he is confidently, triumphantly, victoriously speaking about his faith that remains unshaken in his Father. This faith that has kept him and will keep him. Now, it's true that for Jesus, he had come all the way from the incarnation, from his arrival in this earth, right up to the cross at Calvary. He had gone on that part of his life with his unbroken communion and communication with his Father. And yet at the cross, for that 3 hours of darkness externally that reflected something of the darkness internally, as sin is concentrated into that one person, that one place, that one time, that communion was broken as far as Jesus felt it to be. He was not conscious of the Father being there. So it is my God. It's the word for the greatness, the power, the awesomeness of God that he has in mind, because he's facing the judge for my sin and for your sin. That's why he's in that position. He's facing the judge for us. And so the person who was least prepared for any break in a communion with God or communication with God was Jesus Christ. You and I have been born into a position where by nature we are at a distance from our God. We've been born into that environment. For us, it's our natural habitat to be at a distance from our Maker, but not so Jesus. No, no. He didn't have any of that break, apart from his own perspective, when he's at the cross here. And having plumbed the depths, having cried out in anguish, and received nothing in return but silence, his faith hasn't crumbled. His faith remains firm. He has drained the cup of God's wrath. He has dealt with every sin, past, present, and however hard it is for us to compute this, even our future sin has been dealt with. He has dealt with it on that cross for us. And now, having dealt with it, normal relations, as it were, begin to resume. And he is conscious of the Father. You see, the darkness is over. And it remains for him now to be back into the safety of this power, who is a good power. And all of the ordeal has passed. He is no longer going to be in the hands of those who hate him. He's going to be in the hands of the one who adores him, the one who absolutely loves him with a perfection of love that we struggle to understand. And there's a sense of, no doubt, delight and joy as the loving Father would receive the Spirit of his loving Son as Jesus, with a confident consciousness, submits voluntarily to the open door of death. Let me finish by just thinking a little bit, just for a moment, about being in the hands of God. Because it's quite a thought. Because every one of us is going to be in the hands of God. We're not all going to be in the same way in the hands of God, but we are going to be in the hands of God. So for some, being in the hands of God is going to be the place and the state of ultimate blessing. And blessing, by which we mean joy, we mean contentment, we mean satisfaction, we mean it can't get any better. Because to be in that place of ultimate blessing is to be in a place of ultimate security. What did Jesus say of his people? In John chapter 10, in verse 29, he said, "My Father who has given my people to me is greater than them all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So you see, everyone who is one of God's people tonight is in the hands of God. And there is truly no safer place to be. When the psalmist in Psalm 31 goes on at the end of the psalm, or later on in the psalm, to speak about his life and having committed himself into God's hands, he's reminded in Psalm 31 of that very truth in verse 15, that my times are in your hands. That for those whose trust is in their heavenly Father, not simply are you in a place of blessing and joy and delight tonight, but you are in the place of ultimate safety It's wonderful. And we struggle to even describe the privilege of being safe in the hands of God in that way. But here's the other side of the coin. For those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, for those who have even remained neutral towards Jesus Christ, because neutrality is the same as rejection. If you're not for me, you're against me, says Jesus in one of his teachings. Then there's this fearful prospect, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God. How fearful. If it was fearful for Jesus on Calvary's cross to face the wrath of a holy God, how fearful is it going to be for us on the basis of our sin and the ultimate sin of rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ? How fearful, how terrible it would be to be in the hands of God in that sense. So tonight, whose hands are you in? Are you safe with all of our weaknesses and all of our flaws, and as I was praying, all of our inconsistencies that I'm conscious of? We're safe in the hands of our Heavenly Father. You can be safe too. The same route that we had to take, the only blessed, perfect route. It's through the cross of Calvary, through the person of Jesus Christ, who invites you to come to him and to know what it is to be forgiven, accepted, to become part of the family, and to have a Heavenly Father in whose hands he will keep you now and forevermore. Whose hands are you in tonight?